chapter 18. And of course, one of the chapters that I appreciate most is chapter 21, the restorer of the penitent. Of course, if we think of the epistles, they're the personal letters the man wrote. And then, of course, the last book in the Bible, where the Spirit of God gave him an incredible revelation as to the future events. And all of those things give us an inkling as to the man himself. And it's interesting, you know, that today we think of John more as the apostle of love than anything else. And yet when you read through the four Gospels, and we know John had a brother, and we see a lot of characteristics of his brother James in John himself. And as a young man, he was anything but an apostle of love. We want to think about that this morning. I mean, as a young man, John had a vitriolic almost temper. He had a personality that was, while he was a deeply religious man, was very sectarian in some of the things he said. We'll look at these a little later on. We know, of course, that he was greatly blessed by having very godly parents. Zebedee's father was well known around the temple circles. His mother, of course, every mother is ambitious for their children, and we tend to think of his mother as the one who put her two boys up to that, asked that question, which we'll look at a little later on. But there's nothing wrong with ambition. But one of the things that you have to realise, that when you're looking at John as a young man, he was what I would call an imbalanced Christian. He was a little bit weighted the wrong way. And it's only as he matures that the balance comes right. And that's what I want to look at this morning. I want to take time to look at a young man who had a great zeal for the truth. There's absolutely no doubt as you read his writings and you read the Gospels that John and his brother, I would suggest to you, probably as a result of the zealousness of his mother and his father as Jewish mums and dads, had a great zeal for the truth. And yet, that zealousness for the truth without love was imbalanced. Something that we need to think about. You know, John had to learn that. And that's the first lesson that I've had to learn, and I'm sure every one of us have had to learn. You know, when we're young, we're all enthusiastic and fired up, aren't we? And sometimes we take an extreme view. We need to balance it with love. That was something that John had to learn. You know, it's interesting that in the Gospels, John always, nearly always appears with other people, and yet he's never dominant. I mean, even in the first chapters, 12 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, John has a very prominent role in the church. History tells us that, and the scriptures tell us that John was had a very prominent role in the early church, and yet the scripture record always seems to put John in the background. As a mature Christian, John had learnt what Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks about the strength of the Lord being made manifest in Paul's weaknesses. John learnt that his weaknesses, the flaws in his character and personality, could be used by God, because at the end, I would suggest to you that all of his failings, all of his weaknesses that we'll look at in a minute, became his strengths, became his strong points. And that to me is a great encouragement, that as we mature as Christians, as we let the Lord do his work in our life, those things which today may be weaknesses, those things which today we may see as shortcomings, God can use as we grow in Christ and we allow the Lord's strength to be made perfect in our weaknesses. I want to take just two pictures of John, the younger John and the older John, and we want to look at three things. You know, when you read his writings, John's an interesting writer, and you can understand a lot about the man by looking at the way he expresses things. I've said he had a deep zeal and passion for the truth. In the Gospel, the word truth, I think, appears 25 times, and in the Epistle about 20 times. None of the other writers sort of are so focused on the truth. And yet in his writings, everything's sort of black and white, isn't it? Think about what he says in the Gospels. He sets light against darkness. He sets life against death. He sets the kingdom of God against the kingdom of the devil. He talks about children of God versus the children of Satan. He talks about you either receive Christ or reject him. There's no middle ground. You're either obedient to the word of God or you're disobedient. And when you come to the epistles, it's much the same. We're either walking in light or we're dwelling in darkness. Not walking, but dwelling in darkness. We're either of God or of the world, 1 John chapter 4. If we love God, we are born of God. If we don't, we are not. Again, 1 John chapter 4. You see, almost absolute, black and white. Now, it says a lot of these things without qualification, without softening them in any way. And that, I mean, just read one of them. Let's turn over to 2 John, the second epistle of John. This is in marked contrast to the way Paul, I'll just mention something that Paul, how Paul talks a little later on, but just as a reference, go to 2 John chapter 9, or verse 9, sorry. Very short epistle to the older lady. Verse 9, whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house or greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Pretty absolute, isn't it? No give or take there. But even as John's writing this sort of thing, and think again, if you go to the next epistle in verse 11, it's a good example. Verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. He who does evil has not seen God. You see, it's absolute. Whereas what does Paul do? Paul, when he writes that wonderful chapter in Romans, chapter 7, it's almost as though Paul understands a little better and is prepared to write and fill in all the exceptions. That which I want to do, which is right, says Paul, sometimes I get it wrong. And isn't that true of all of us? And Paul's prepared to argue that and to talk to us as one who understands. Whereas John, it's either you're one way or the other, aren't you? If you're of God. Now, John really knows that, yes, we will fail. But just because we fail doesn't mean God's going to give up on us. God doesn't desert us just because we've failed. The danger with having this sort of approach and this personality of seeing things in absolutes is that you do tend to push things to the extreme. And that's where John, as a young man, was very much imbalanced. And we want to look at a couple of instances out of the life of John. It is possible that what we may perceive as virtues when pushed to extremes can become sins. Many people, right down through history, the great characters they are and great strength of characters have had a fatal weakness where they have failed because of extremism. We shouldn't be surprised, of course. That's all the result of the depravity of the human nature. The depravity of the human nature causes it. I want to think about three areas in John's life and I want to apply them to us. First, John had to learn that truth without the balance of love can become judgmental, can become harsh, and can show a lack of compassion. He had to learn that while it's great to be hard-working, enthusiastic, and ambitious, if you don't balance that with humility, then you run the risk of being proud. Pride can be quite sinful. You can run the risk of promoting yourself at the expense of others. And while it's a great thing to be confident, and I'd always encourage young Christians to be confident in their faith and confident of themselves and confident of their ability, confidence is a virtue. But when it becomes self-confidence, then you run into the trouble of becoming somewhat smug, if you like, and spiritually you run the risk of becoming very careless. So I want to think about those three areas in the apostle's life. The balance that he needed, the balance between truth and love, ambition and humility, and suffering and glory. Let's think about truth and love. As I say, John, as a young man, was committed to the truth. He uses the expression, talking about truth, more and more than any of the other disciples. But let's look at the very first time we meet the man. Go back to John's Gospel. And this shows the sort of action that John was capable of doing. He wasn't a man to sit around pontificating upon things. He was a man of action. John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, and down to verse, looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. John was one of those disciples. John the Baptist simply pointed out the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. John the Apostle is gone. Make the decision. I've been seeking the truth. I want to know what the truth is. He is the man who is the promised one. And so he was gone. You know, sometimes we need to be like that. And yet the same sort of attitude can bring tremendous problems in our lives. I want to look at an incident that's recorded, and we'll look at the record in Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And to me, this incident, more than any others that are recorded in the Gospels, shows that John needed to learn the balance between truth and love. We're going to read, I'll look at a little bit at this chapter because we need to have the context to really understand what it's about. But it's the only record that we have of John actually speaking alone. This one and the same incident recorded in Luke chapter 9. It occurs in Luke just before John and his brother call down fire upon the Samaritans. But let's look at Mark's Gospel because we haven't time to go through all of them. And I want to just look at what's happening. Now, the beginning of Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, we have that incredible experience, the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to look carefully at what the record of Scripture tells us. I'm using the New King James this morning, by the way. He said, verse 1, "And he," that is Jesus, "said to them," the disciples en masse, the 12 of them that were there, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now we read those words today in August 2010, and we have a totally different understanding of what they would have had at the time. So I want you to take your minds back, and I want to try to describe to you the power and the import of what those words meant to some young Jewish men who are waiting for their coming Messiah. He says to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power." What influence do you think that would have had on the thinking of those disciples? Something that every young Jewish boy had been thinking about if he'd had a strict upbringing all his life. The coming kingdom of their Messiah. And here's this teacher, Jesus of Nazareth, saying there are some standing here who are not going to pass into death before they see the kingdom. What an incredible statement to make. Go to verse 2. I would have thought, if I was there, that they'd all been ready for it to happen, you know, pretty quickly. But look at verse 2. "Now after 6 days, 6 days, and I could suggest to you, I have no basis on scripture for this, but I'm just thinking about what I would be like, and I'm sure you'd be the same. For 6 days, the guys are talking about what the Lord had said. The kingdom of God, it's not too far away, fellas. We're going to see it. 6 days they discuss it amongst themselves, they talk about it, they dream about it, they live it in their own minds, in their own imaginations. And 6 days later, Jesus takes Peter, James and John, leads them up to a high mountain apart by themselves, and is transfigured before them. Now suddenly, we've got three who are very, very special in their eyes, aren't they? Peter, James and John. Forget the rest, they can argue about it and say all this. Suddenly, these three have been taken apart, taken up to a high mountain, and what do they see? Something that no one else had ever before seen since the times of Moses. When Moses was hidden in the cave of the rock and saw the passing glory of God, the backside of the glory of God. Nothing like that had ever happened until this point of time, when three men, one of whom was John, were presented with the transformed and transfigured Christ. Not only that, but they saw Moses, the one who the nation of Israel, even to this day, reveres as the great emancipator. And they saw Elijah, one who is remembered and revered as one of the great prophets. Is it any wonder that Peter starts blabbing as he did? And Peter starts talking. Look at verse 5. Peter says, "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles,'" and so on. I'd like you to go, when you get a chance, to the record in Matthew's Gospel. It's in Matthew chapter 17. Because there I think we get an insight into how Peter was thinking. I would suggest to you, and perhaps I'm wrong, maybe there are others with different ideas, that Peter was equating those three, the Lord, Moses and Elijah, as all on the same plane. Because in Matthew's Gospel, the scripture records to us that while he is still speaking, while Peter is still rabbiting on, as we say, about a voice from heaven comes, and what does it say? "This is my beloved son. This is the one who we thought of this morning is separated and is set apart from all others. Hear ye him." And I'd suggest that happened because the Lord, who knows our thoughts before we think them, could sense in Peter's, knew that Peter was thinking, here are three who are the same, and he sets him out as something different. What an incredible experience for these young men. And we're thinking again about John. Remember, John had a passion and a zeal for the truth. His mother and father had instilled it into him. The history of the nation, the future of the nation. And here is given this incredible sight. Go down a little bit further. We haven't time to go into it in detail. Look at verse 9. "Now as they came down from the mountain, he," that is the Lord, "commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead." What a charge for three excited, enthusiastic, ambitious, keen, zealous young Jewish boys to have to bear. You've been given a privilege that no one else at this point in the history of the nation has been given. You've been privileged to see the glorified Lord, or part of the glory that was his. You've been privileged to see Moses. And I keep stum about it, as we say. Not a word. You know, as kids, it's very hard sometimes to keep secrets, isn't it? Very hard to keep secrets, particularly when they're exciting secrets. Particularly when you're really keen about them. That, in essence, is what the Lord had asked these disciples to do. It's a secret. Don't say anything to anyone. Now, why do I mention this in this particular context? Because I would suggest to you that we then start to see the influence and the effect of what's happening, particularly with John, because I'm concentrating on John's Gospel. Go down in the chapter. to verse 33. In verse 30, the Lord's speaking about his death. Verse 33, then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you were disputing amongst yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent. Again, and I said to you last time I was here, it's very wrong to speculate about what's not in Scripture, but just think a minute for a minute. Peter, James and John have been on the mountain, seen something that the Lord had mentioned that to the group would happen, the kingdom of God will be seen. And I reckon the discussion about who was going to be most prominent started here. Well, they never let the secret out that they'd seen the transfer, but they in themselves would have thought, hey, we're three specials. John would have been there saying, I'm better than anyone else. Because what is the Lord saying? They kept silent. They had been disputing amongst themselves who'd be the greatest. He sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone, verse 35, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken them in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. You see, if you're going to be the greatest, you have to be as humble as a little child. There's no pretenses about little children, are they? They're totally honest. They haven't learnt, as we do as adults, to put facades on. With children, what you see is what you get. That was a lesson John had to learn. And I think John began to learn it, because look at what he says next. The Lord has just given them a tremendous insight into what it is to be a servant, to serve in love. And then he says in verse 38, John answered him saying, and this is one of only a couple of times where we actually hear the words of John. Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Just think about what John has said. And I would suggest to you that there he confesses to being so sectarian. We found someone who was casting out demons in your name, and he doesn't belong to us. That's what sects are like, isn't it? If you're not part of us, then you're outside. Brethren and sisters, we can act that way. We may not do it intentionally, but we can. We can say because they're not one of us, we don't want anything to do with it. See the lesson we have to learn? The Lord said to John, don't forbid them. What John had to learn, and it was a lesson that the Lord taught the disciples again and again and again, was that if you want to be first in the kingdom, you need to be a servant. And the lesson of servanthood through Scripture, I'd suggest to you, is a lesson of Christian love. Because the greatest servant of all was our Lord, and he loved greater than anyone. Paul expresses it quite eloquently in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when he says, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. Mature Christian love is manifest in service to others, not in lording it over one another, or those who are outside of Christ, or those who may be in some way different. Oh, that doesn't mean we sacrifice the truth. That doesn't mean that we ignore the truth. John MacArthur said it best. He said, "Truth without love has no decency, it's just brutality. Love without truth has no character, it is just hypocrisy." So the challenge for us this morning as brethren and sisters in the Lord is, am I balanced or am I imbalanced? You know, at both extremes we'll have people this morning meeting and worshipping God. Those in the extreme of all truth and no love, and those in the extreme of all love and no truth. Imbalanced. The balance is we have to love, but we have to love with truth. Paul probably describes it best in Ephesians chapter 4 when he talks about it being the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the yardstick. Let us look at our own lives. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In verse 15 of chapter 4 in Ephesians, he says this, "Speaking the truth in love, grow in all things into him who is the head, Christ." Well, as a young Christian, as a young disciple, John had to learn a lesson. Did he learn it? Yes, I think he did. You read his second epistle. The very first half of it he focuses on love. In the second half of it he again goes back to his favourite subject. Do not compromise the truth. Do not compromise truth by associating with those who would undermine it. But operate in love. I don't know who told me this many years ago. It's something I've got in the margin of the first wide margin Bible that I was ever given as a 16-year-old. Truth is never to be abandoned in the name of love, and love is not to be deposed in the name of truth. Don't know where it came from. Somebody must have said it because I wrote it down somewhere. But it's very true, isn't it? Truth is never to be abandoned in the name of love, and love is not to be deposed in the name of truth. So that was the first thing that John had to learn. But what about another thing? The balance between ambition and humility. Now, John and James were both ambitious. Their mother was ambitious for them. Nothing wrong with ambition. Nothing inherently wrong with ambition. But it's the motives behind the ambition that is where the problem comes. And in the case that we'll look at in John's experience, it was selfish motives. Ambition without humility becomes egotism, and in the extreme can become megalomania. And history records, not just scripture, but history itself is full of people who are ambitious. Nothing wrong with being ambitious. And for young people, I'd encourage you to be ambitious, but always balance it with humility.